right. You guys ready to take a little more time through Matthew chapter 16? We're still talking about second sight, and let's just take a little time to work through a few more things in this passage, and I'm believing that, again, the Holy Spirit's going to talk to us. We're going to Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. And, of course, we started this series in Mark chapter 8, looking at the story of the blind man whom Jesus touched twice. And we ask the question, starting out, what meaneth this, to speak King James? Why did Jesus touch the blind man two times? It wasn't that Jesus was running out of power. It's not like his batteries were going down. You know, he needed energizers. Jesus touched the man again to teach a very, very powerful lesson that on through the rest of Mark chapter 8 and then Matthew 16, which is parallel to Mark chapter 8, he really begins to tell us what he was trying to teach us. So he used the blind man as an illustration because in reality, what Jesus was trying to demonstrate was that Simon Peter particularly, as we'll see in this chapter, and the rest of the disciples generally, and all of Israel generally, and the entire human race generally, they get stuck and learn to accommodate and learn to adjust living with limited vision. They go to a certain place of sight. They, as the blind man in Mark chapter 8, can see men as trees walking. In other words, I can see, but I can't see clearly. They get stuck right there, and they learn to adjust their life to their limited vision. And then the really dangerous thing is that that becomes reality to them. And they will ultimately fight for that reality, like Simon Peter did with his sword, trying to cut the man's head off. The guy ducked, got his ear. You remember the story? And then Jesus reached down, picked the ear up, put it back on the guy's head. Didn't even let Peter keep it for a trophy. You would have thought, you know, like pickle it, set it in a jar or something, you know, that Jesus would have allowed him to do to, as a proof of his exploits. But instead, he reaches down, removes the evidence of the crime, which is probably to Peter's advantage in any future court case, put the ear back on the man's head and healed him. It's just an amazing story. But the whole point is Simon Peter was stuck and he was willing to fight. Even when we get to the book of Acts and he's on the rooftop and the sheet comes down and Jesus speaks from heaven and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Have lunch, have a barbecue." And Simon Peter says, "No, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And he said, "Don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean." What was wrong with Simon Peter? He was still like the blind man. He could see men as trees walking. He had a limited vision. So the whole point is that God wants to take us all to that next stage. That first touch is the easy one because you're desperate. You're blind. And if you don't get a touch, you can't see at all. And so you feel your need very keen, very sharp. Jesus touches you, however, and you get a little relief. You feel now, I mean, think about it. I'd much rather live my life nearsighted. I mean, I might have to sort out whether Bill is an oak or a pine tree, but I'd rather live my life nearsighted than to live my life totally blind. And so when Jesus touched the blind man, just as he does us, that first stage of touch, that's the easy part. We're desperate for that. But once we get into that first stage, we become comfortable, and then we become defensive, and ultimately we can become religious, and we can start standing up and defending our limited vision and our distorted view of the world, and we can even become militant about it, even violent, even murderous. So Jesus is saying, you don't want to get stuck right there. Let me give you a second touch, or as we've been describing it, we need second sight. That second sight is the next dimension of sight where you begin to see things from heaven's point of view, where you begin to see the world out of revelation and not mere reaction. You're not just looking at the world around you and judging it from the perspective of carnality or from the perspective of flesh and blood, but now you're living your life every day measuring the world around you in terms of a second sight that God has given you. It's now discernment. You're now able to perceive. You're able to pick up on spiritual nuances and dimensions that are going on around you. You begin to feel as well as see. You begin to perceive out of revelation. That's where I want to live. I want to live in that place of second sight, where if it's managing my money, if it's my marriage, if it's my children, if it's my career, if it's any area of my life, I want to be able to live my life, particularly when it comes to the kingdom of God and the advance of his kingdom in the world. I want to live my life out of heaven's perspective and not my own. How often do we make decisions daily, on a daily basis, one right after another, without ever even consulting with heaven's point of view? Think about it. We just get in the routine of just living out of the way we see the world. And then how many of us have to acknowledge later, man, I really blew that. Anyone besides me? I mean, I can think of at least once or twice in my life when I made a mistake. Don't tell my wife. She doesn't need to know that. She thinks I'm perfect. Well, say amen or something over there, babe. It's like... So this is where God is taking us. He wants to take us into that realm of revelation. But there are some roadblocks on this journey to revelation. There are some things that stand in the way, and that's what we encounter in Matthew chapter 16. So when you get into Matthew chapter 16 and you hear Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's like, hooray, you have that first level of sight. But now, same chapter, just a few verses later, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. And Simon Peter says, far be it from you, not going to let it happen. Jesus whirls around, and the same guy who just pinned the blue revelation ribbon on his lapel is now being rebuked. And Jesus says, get behind me. What did he call him? Satan, because you do not savor the things that be of God. How did we get there? He needs a second touch. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and this is where he takes Mark's account from Mark chapter 8, and he really expands it. Matthew puts a lot more detail in it, tells us more about what happens. Look at verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, we started here in Matthew 16 by pointing out that Caesarea Philippi was where the three cultural streams converged. In kind of a vortex of culture, Greek culture, Roman culture, and the Jewish culture. So when Jesus brought them into Caesarea Philippi, he brought them into the very middle of a very hostile environment. He did not take them into the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem, but he brought them right out into the middle of the world. And he said, right out in the middle of the world, I want to talk to you about what you know about me. Now, we pointed out that this is what God is still wanting from all of us, that whether we're at university, whether we're on our job, on our workplace, whether we're in our neighborhood or at a family reunion, no matter where we are, whatever our Caesarea Philippi is, wherever we stand in the world, God wants us to live out, to manifest his revelation in Caesarea Philippi, in our own everyday life in the world. When he brings them to Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples. Now, we spent a good deal of time talking about the fact that it's God that provokes the questions. You shouldn't feel ashamed because you have questions, because in order for God to give you the answers, he first has to provoke the questions. So don't feel condemned. It's God's way of teaching. When your mind is filled with questions, if you have the question of whether or not God exists, God allows that question because he wants to prove to you that he does. If you have the question about whether or not the Bible is really the Word of God or whether it's made up by money-hungry preachers or whatever, if you have that question in your mind, God's allowing you to face that question because he wants to answer the question that, yes, his word is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. It will pierce right down into the soul. And so he wants you to know that. He wants you to learn that. But in order for you to get those answers, you must first encounter the questions. So don't allow the world to make you think that you're defiant or you're a rebel or you are, something's wrong with you because you've got a head full of questions. I am persuaded that it takes a head full of questions to ever get started on this journey of revelation. You got to have a head full of questions if you're going to get a heart full of answers. So, he asked his disciples. Jesus did the asking. And here's what he asked. Who do people say the Son of Man is? The very first thing that God wants them to reckon with is, what do you know about me, whether true or false? What do you know or think you know about me that you have heard from others? What are others saying about me? So that's the first question. Now, this is exactly the way God leads us into this revelation relationship and ultimately into a revelation revolution. The way he leads us into that revelation relationship is he starts by forcing you to examine your assumptions. What are the things that you believe because you've just always been told it's true? What are the things that you cling to? He must first force you to face those assumptions before he can bring you into a revelation. People who get stuck right here, like the blind man who sees men as trees walking, people who get stuck right here, they love their assumptions. They end up making idols out of their assumptions, and they begin to worship their ideas until their ideas become ideologies. And their ideologies become idolatries until they literally begin to worship an idea. And if you even think about questioning their idea, it's as if you're trying to sacrifice a sacred cow. But when God leads us into revelation, he requires a barbecue. Your sacred cow has to get slaughtered. Has anyone besides me ever had God offer up your ideas on the altar of truth? And when he's done, it's nothing but just like a little pile of smoldering ashes where he just went in and revolutionized your thinking? I pray if that hasn't happened for you yet, that God will bring you into the delight of discovery, of knowing what it's like to have him just like an egg whisk, just get a hold of your brain and just till when he's through with you, you're like, I don't even know what I believe. God says, now I got you where I want you. Now I can teach you some truth. So for those of you that are sitting out there right now and the devil's been tormenting you, telling you that you're definitely a reprobate because you don't even know what you believe is true, can I tell you, you're in the best place a person can ever be when you're in that place when you're not even sure what to think, because now your chalkboard is erased. And God can start doing some writing on your heart. Look at your neighbor and say, this man is doing some good preaching tonight. So the first question is your assumptions. The second one, he says, okay, so now we know what you have heard about me. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but now the next phase, the next stage in this journey is, who do you say that I am? See, that's where God wants to bring you. He wants to bring you to that place to where you can say for yourself, as I've said the last couple of weeks, to where you know in your knower. Where you know that you know that you know that you know. When you get to that place of revelation, there are some things that God will give you that don't come out of a book. There are some things that God will give you that don't come out of conversations with other people. There are some things that God will give you that will come out of your time with him, your face-to-face encounter with God himself. And when he gives you that kind of insight and that kind of understanding, you got it. It's down inside you. And even sometimes you know beyond your understanding. You ever know something you don't understand? I heard I think it was my dad or somebody one time, he said, I know more about that than I understand. And I think I understand that now. There are some things that you can know and not really even know why you know it's true, but you know it. You know it. You got it. You see it. You understand. And that's the way I feel about God. There are many things about him that I'm sorry, I don't have a grasp yet. The older I get, the less I know. I didn't think it was going to work like that, you know. But it seems like the older I get, the less I know out of my own mind, but yet the more I know out of my heart. And the more I'm comfortable with not knowing some things. Oh, just let me stop and camp right here for just a minute. Too many of us as Christians view uncertainty as demonic. We think if it's uncertain, it's got to be the devil messing with my head. I wonder how many times we've rebuked the devil. Get behind me, Satan. And Jesus says, that's not the devil. That's me asking the questions. Look, get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus right now. Get out of my mind. And Jesus said, no, that's me. I'm asking you the questions. Sometimes we have to be willing. In fact, can I say this? The more you walk with Jesus, the more you must become comfortable with uncertainty, with not knowing what tomorrow holds, with not having the answers to the tough questions. As a pastor, there's been some times that I've stood by the bedside of a dying loved one, and I didn't have the answers. And I have preached funerals like the tragedy I heard about just a few minutes ago, when I'm sorry, I can't stand here in front of this crowd and give you guys a bunch of pat answers, because I don't know the answer to why things like this happen. Don't ask me to explain Harvey. I can't explain Harvey to you. He's just one One mean dude's all I can say to you. Harvey's mean. God's judging them. I don't know what to say. All I know is that in the middle of it, what I'm seeing out of Harvey is not the devastation of a hurricane. I'm seeing the amazing demonstration of love coming out of a human race that just 2 weeks ago, everybody was saying we hated each other. We couldn't even get along with one another. And now we're out there saving each other out of the bayou. I'm just trying to tell you, I don't understand everything I know, but there's some stuff I know. You got to be willing to walk by faith and not by sight sometimes. So let me move on. So the next question is, who do you say? So God wants to internalize some stuff so that he can get it down in you so that when it's internalized, it can become externalized. It can flow out into your worldview and the way you live your life. So who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this is a profound answer because Jesus asked, who do people or who do you say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a phrase used often throughout the Old Testament scripture, and it's a phrase used with reference to humans. To the prophets, God will say, Son of Man, can these bones live? Son of Man, do you know? Son of Man, so we see it again. The Son of Man just means the Son of Man. It means humans. It means people. It means particularly sons of Adam. But Jesus wants Peter and his disciples to see something beyond what appears to be just a man, just one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, or one of the prophets. He's wanting them to see that the veil of flesh is hiding, concealing the glory of the Father that has been Christ Jesus' glory from eternity. The glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus wants them to see, shining through the veil of his flesh, Jesus wants them to see the glory of the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Then on down, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What Jesus wants to know is, can they look at the Son of Man and see the Son of God? That's that next stage of revelation where what looks so ordinary, what looks so everyday, suddenly through revelation becomes extraordinary, supernatural, eternal, and not temporal. And of course, Simon Peter got it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in another place, the Pharisees were going to stone Jesus because they said, because you say you're the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. Simon Peter knew very well what he was saying. He was saying that Jesus Christ was the human embodiment of the everlasting Father. He knew he was saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the visibilization, there's you a word, the visibilization, you know, you can make any word a verb if you just put eyes on the end of it. The visibilization of God manifest in flesh. Now, here's the problem. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? Because when they looked at him, all they could see was Son of Man. When they looked at him, all they could see was flesh, and therefore they crucified their own Messiah. Simon Peter, however, has got a revelation, and he's seeing beyond the flesh. I need to say this because there's too many of us that are walking in this fleshly realm that cannot see beyond flesh and blood. We can't see beyond. That's why he said we do not wrestle against. Come on, you think it's your mother-in-law. Don't say amen too loud. It'll put your marriage in dire straits. You think it's your boss. You think it's the banker. You think it's the loan officer that turns you down on that new truck. You think it's all the stuff around you. You think it's the doctor and his diagnosis. You think it's just flesh and blood, just Son of Man. You think it's just human, ordinary, earthly, everyday, mundane. And God wants you to open your eyes to see that there's something beyond what you can see. Like the servant of the prophet standing on the wall of the city who can only see around him flesh and blood. Who can only see around him the earthly. And the prophet, who has been living in second sight for a long time, who walks through the world, seeing the world beyond the veil, says to God, Father, would you just open up his eyes? He had first sight. He needed second sight. He needed to be able to see beyond the veil. Now, I'm not talking about that necessarily you're going to walk around seeing angels all day. What I do mean, though, is that your spiritual eyes would be open so that you would sense the strategies both of God and of your enemy. Too often, we fall prey to Satan's devices because we remain ignorant of them. Is anybody going to help me preach a little bit tonight? I'm talking about learning to walk into that place to where you understand that the chaos going on in your house on Sunday while you're trying to get ready for church is not just everybody's tired because they stayed up too late last night watching the boxing match or the whatever match it was. No. It's not just because you're exhausted. It's not just because your thyroid's out of whack. And it's not just because you're hormonal. It's not just because of flesh and blood. It is because there is a spiritual war going on. And until we recognize that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, we're going to be yanked around, just constantly whipped like a dog on the end of a rope, just being yanked back and forth by the devil until we step into a place of revelation to where we begin to see the world beyond the fleshly. I could preach on that for hours. I'm just telling you, Jericho could not fall until Joshua saw more than the walls. And it was when he saw the captain of the hosts, and he asks, whose side are you on, ours or theirs? And the captain of the hosts says, neither. I'm not on your side, their side, you're on my side. And it was when Joshua no longer saw the city in terms of human strategy. Because you know what they did was nuts. I'm just telling you right now, if it makes sense, it's not God. If it's easy, it's not God. If it's affordable, it's not God. If it's doable, it's not God. If it's possible, it's not God. You're still in the flesh. Because when God starts challenging you, he pushes you into the realm of impossibilities. He will deliberately take you to the end of your rope where you have no other options. Come on, I'm preaching tonight. Man, I feel like God's talking to somebody. He's going to run you past that line of credit. Go on and apply for all those credit cards because he's going to let you run them all the way to the limit because he's going to try to teach you some things about stewardship after you have to, you know, bail yourself out for the next 12 years for 12 weeks of spending. Son, I just went pastoral. Did y'all feel that? It's like got all up in everybody's business without any warning at all. I should at least told you I was coming, huh? I'm talking about divine strategies, but you can't see those strategies as long as you're looking at walls and calculating height and depth and width and thinking, you know, if we get the catapults and put them right here, and if we get the battering ram and put it right there, and if I put my best squad right here, and if I get my best crew right over there, and I think that's a weak spot in that wall right there and exploit that crack in that foundation, if I can just find that right, you'll stand there all day long and Jericho is never going to fall. But when you meet the captain of the Lord's armies, and he begins to give you a divine strategy that doesn't make any sense, that requires radical, resolute, unbelievable faith, that doesn't make a lick of sense, when you begin to step into that place and you begin to walk past your fears into an absolute reckless confidence in the promises of God, that's when God will begin to give you your children. He'll begin to give you your finances. He'll begin to give you miracles and signs and wonders. That's when your church begins to grow beyond all reason. That's when your young people are beginning to be set on fire to make a difference in their community. That's when all of a sudden everybody's getting radical for Jesus and you don't even know what's in the water now. Something has got them. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's when you step past that place of trying to live life out of your own mind and you begin to pray in the Spirit when you don't know how to intercede as you ought, don't know what to pray for as you ought, and the Holy Spirit begins to make intercession for you with groanings that can't be uttered, and God starts praying stuff that you don't even know how to pray. He won't even let you try it in English because you don't understand it. And if you tried it in English, you wouldn't even get it right. So he takes you into a spirit language where you begin to pray in the spirit, and the Holy Ghost begins to pray stuff you haven't even thought of yet. Oh, Jesus, help me. Anybody feel what I'm feeling right now? I'm talking about somebody's going to come out of this service tonight with your faith bolder than it's ever been. Somebody's going to believe you can climb that mountain. Somebody's going to believe that you can speak to that mountain. Someone's going to believe that it's time for the miracle you've been praying for, the promise you've been believing God for. It's time for you to walk into what God has told you he will do. I'm hung up right here. Y'all feel that? I'm trying to move forward, but I'm stuck right here because it's about divine strategies. There's a pastor named Chris Hodges from Birmingham, Alabama, pastor's church of the Highlands. And I heard him say one time, he said, I pray in tongues more than I pray in English because the stuff I'm doing is so beyond my understanding, I don't know how to pray for it. And we're talking about a church that's over 40,000 members with 14 different campuses, 8 of them in schools. The largest church in Alabama, making a difference literally around the world. In fact, it's the church that's helping us plant our church in Mansfield. And that's the reason I'm listening very close to what the man says, because they're stepping into a place of fruitfulness like I've never seen before in my life. Not just there, but around the world. And I'm listening when he says, I'm praying in tongues more than I'm praying in English, because the stuff I'm doing, I don't even know how to ask God for it. But when the Holy Spirit starts praying, oh, come on. He will do almost nearly just about close to what you've been asking for. Huh? Now to him who is able to do what? Exceeding abundantly. What? Above, look at all the superlatives in this. Exceeding abundantly above what? Most, some, no, all that what? We can ask or think. My problem's my thinker. That's my problem. It's right up here. I need God to get in the way, I think. Man, I'm running out of time. There's some of you right here tonight, you need divine strategies. You need strategies for your children. You need strategies for your finances. You need strategies for your relationships. There's some of you in this room right now, you need divine strategies. Satan is beating your brains out, and you don't know how to walk in victory. You are falling into the same trap over and over. Some of you have recurring sins, your besetting sins that you can't seem to get victory over. You need a divine strategy. And the only way you're going to get that strategy is God is going to have to open your eyes where you can see beyond flesh and blood, and you start seeing the world the way heaven sees it. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, I'm just going to stop here because I'm going to come back next week and we'll get more into some of this whole fathering material that we started last week. But I just want to back up right here with this. Who do they say the Son of Man is? I say you are the Son of God. And I want you to get this, because when Jesus asked them to say who he was, and he said, you are the Son of God, he was saying something very profound about Jesus and his relationship to the Father. As I mentioned, the Pharisees recognized very well that for Jesus to say he was the Son of God was for him to make himself equal with God. And actually, Jesus did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. And yet Jesus was God manifest in flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the, here's another big word, the particularization of God. God exists outside of time, space, and matter. But when God visibilizes himself as image, it's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, is God's manifest presence. When you get to heaven, you want to see God? Look at the throne, you're going to see Jesus. He is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very display of the everlasting invisible God. He is his word, his logos. He is his image. He is his manifest presence. But what's really interesting here is that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, because the law and the prophets, due to the power of sin and death, had distorted the revelation of God. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, now the law wasn't the problem. The flesh was the problem. But when flesh sees law, when fallen sinful flesh sees law, it distorts the image of God. It sees men as trees walking. Jesus said, I have come to reveal the Father to you. I've come to make him known. You see, here's the problem. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But when flesh hears law, it becomes death. That's why he calls the law of sin and death. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's what the law is. It's the law of sin and death. It's what it produces. It's intended to produce righteousness, but it produces exactly the opposite. That's what Paul said. He said, when the law came, it didn't teach me not to covet. It taught me how to covet. It provoked covetousness within me. Now, again, the problem is not the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But if I'm seeing the law or receiving the law through the flesh, I don't have the power to fulfill it. It takes the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law of God, and then it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I'll give you an example. I got 2 more minutes. Can I go as high as 5 more minutes? Come on, show me. Got some 5 more. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. It's an old trick, but it's still funny. So let me give you a little example, and I'll wrap up with this. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, can we divorce our wife for any cause? You know, she burned the biscuits, I want another one. Wife, that is, not biscuits. And so Jesus says, no, you may not, only for the cause of fornication. Well, they didn't like that. They said, that's not good. In fact, Simon Peter later said, Lord, if this is true, it'd just be better just to not get married at all. Jesus said, well, you might want to think about it. No, he didn't actually. So, can we divorce our wives for any cause? Jesus said, no, you may not. Only for the cause of fornication, and he goes through that whole deal. And then they said, well, hang on a second. Moses, which is shorthand for the law of Moses told us that if we want another wife, to give our wife a bill of divorcement. To send her away with a certificate, you know, suitable for framing. Send her away with a certificate of divorce, and then you can go get you another one. Now, what they missed was, Malachi chapter 3 says God hates divorce. He hates what it does to people. He hates what it puts people through. He hates what it does to families. And anyone who's ever been through a divorce will be the first one to say amen. So God hates divorce. So with the law of God tells people how to regulate divorce, it's not because God likes it. It's because God is trying to implement rules to make a practice that was already happening more humane. Because before the bill of divorcement, a man could just say, and still can in Muslim worlds, could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. 3 times and it's done. Well, man, he could divorce his wife 7 times before supper. And then she has no legal ramifications, because if he says, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, she's out in the street. She is under suspicion of immorality, therefore unmarriable, has no money, does not get her dowry back because he gets to keep it because he divorced her. She's in the street. She's like a piece of property, worse than a dog that's been kicked to the curb. So God said, though I hate divorce, at this stage, I'm not going to completely remove it altogether, because I know your flesh and I know you're sinful and I know you're going to continue getting a divorce. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to regulate it. So Jesus said, yes, Moses gave you the law of God regulating divorce. Why? What did Jesus say? Why? For the hardness of your heart. So in other words, the law of divorce in Deuteronomy says more about people than it does about God. Now, the point here that Jesus is trying to show us is that there are many things we've misunderstood about the nature of God by reading our Old Testament. There's much we've misunderstood about the nature of God, because when you see Israel and the human race reacting to the law of God from the position of sin and death, you see all sorts of evil happening in the name of God. So Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, to bring it to its intended conclusion. Jesus said, I've come here to tell you the truth about the Father. So the woman's caught in the act of adultery. What'd the law say? Kill her. And Jesus said, but hang on a second. See, that's the problem. The law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. I'm going to now, because I am the Son of God, I'm going to fulfill the law and show you what the intention of the law was all along. And the intention is this. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Right in the dirt, they all disappear from the eldest to the youngest because the eldest had the longest track record. I'm assuming. They all disappear from the oldest to the youngest. Jesus looks up at the woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? Now, that's cool because he just used the law to get her off the hook, because now that the accusers are gone, she can't be judged. Where are your accusers? I have none. And then what does Jesus say? Here's Jesus, the Son of the living God, revealing the Father. What's the heart of the Father toward adulterers? What's the heart of the Father toward homosexuals? What's the heart of the Father toward sex offenders? What's the heart of the Father? What's the heart of the Father? Neither do I condemn you. Now what? Go and sin no more. Now see, our world wants to stop with that, neither do I condemn you, and that's all. But no, God doesn't want to leave you in the brokenness that sin has caused. He wants to heal you. He wants to deliver you. So neither do I condemn you. What? Go and sin no more. Now see, our problem is because we're religious, we reverse that. I tell you what, you go and sin no more, and then neither will I condemn you. But Jesus understands very well the attempt to go and sin no more without the freedom of no longer being condemned is impossible. You cannot overcome sin until you are first forgiven. Forgiveness has to come first so the power of sin can be broken, and then you can go and sin no more. That's the gospel. Okay, I'm done. Lord, have mercy. Let me pray over you. Father, these are your people. These are your people, your sons and daughters. Lord Jesus, I know that you came to reveal the Father, and I know that you are grieved, deeply, deeply, deeply grieved when we judge you based on our own limited sight. When we see men as trees walking and we think it's reality. When we see you depicted as angry, judging, cruel, detached, uninvolved, disinterested, indifferent. When we see you like that, your heart is broken because it's not true. And Lord Jesus, I know you came to reveal the Father so that we might know the truth about God. So let us look to you and let us in you see the Son of God revealing the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for your people this week, that this week you would give them little words that would speak out of the Holy Spirit in their heart, that when they think you don't care, and when they think that you don't forgive, and when they think that you're harsh and you're mean and you're cruel, and when they think you're like earthly fathers, when they think you're like flesh and blood, in the name of Jesus, I want you to whisper to them how much you love them. In Jesus' name, I pray. Can everyone say amen? Can I tell you one final story? It'll take me about 1 minute. I was struggling in my life many years ago with a besetting sin. It was something in my life I could not seem to get over. It was a deep, deep character flaw that I could not seem to break. I lived in such guilt and in such condemnation, I couldn't hardly pray. When I would try to talk to the Lord, I was just so condemned. And I was already preaching by this time, and the Lord, in a particular moment, gave me an incredible revelation that I've been preaching all of these years since. It's a defining revelation that has completely reshaped my entire ministry. The Lord gave it to me in a burst, in one incredible moment. I was standing outside a hotel, actually, out on the rail, talking to another pastor, and he mentioned one scripture that was a key that unlocked an entire revelation in my mind. And I remember walking down the balcony, the porch outside on the second level of that hotel, walking around, going around the end, back up the other side to my room. And as I walked around the corner, I said to the Lord, "Oh God, how much you must love your people to tell me this," because I didn't think he loved me. "How much you must love your people to give me this to share with them." And just as clear and as strong as anything, he said, "Oh, I love you." And when he said that, I almost collapsed physically on the ground. I staggered the rest of the way to my room. I wept until I couldn't cry anymore. And in that one moment, the Holy Spirit pulled back an entire curtain that had distorted my vision of God. I didn't think he loved me because I wasn't perfect. I didn't think he loved me because I was a sinner. But he told me, God commends, he displays, he demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is the fact that he loves you in your sin that demonstrates the magnificence of his love. If he only loved you because you were perfect, that wouldn't be much love, would it? But the love that loves you when you don't deserve it, that is magnificent love. Why don't we praise him right now? God bless you.